As you can see on the screen, tonight we're going to take a look at the story of Joshua. And if you look up at the screen, you also see, you see nothing yet. Oh, you do? Okay. You see the title of the sermon is Followership. Has anyone ever even heard that phrase, followership? So you've heard the phrase leadership, and there's all kinds of instructions and all kinds of courses and all kinds of advice that can be given about leadership. But what doesn't get promoted quite as much is followership. And so that's a term that's come through various channels. It's something that's been promoted more recently as something that is actually a training, helping to teach people to be effective followers. Because you have only so many leaders and you actually have a greater number of followers. And so they've actually developed courses for this. Now, if you were going to define followership, it would be defined as the capacity or willingness to follow a leader and develop the skills and behaviors, this is the key word here, complementary to leadership and or the organization itself. So that's what followership is, this idea of developing the skills or the behaviors that would complement leadership. And that's the first term that came to my mind, partially because my dad and I had been talking about how the military actually promotes courses on followership, that when they're looking to make promotions or they're looking at who should we try to fast track towards leadership positions in our organization in this military structure that we talked about when we were talking about the term submit on Sunday. We were talking about arranging yourself by rank in a military setting. And when leadership in the military is trying to decide who are the most appropriate or who are the best candidates for promoting into future leadership roles, what they're looking for is people that are good at following. Because we talked about that and it came out on Sunday, but you're not going to be an effective leader. You absolutely cannot lead well if you can't learn to follow. Everybody, I got a green light. Is this on? Is everyone hearing this okay? Just not up front here, maybe? Maybe bump this up a touch. If you can't learn, though, to follow, if you can't arrange yourself under even God's leadership we talked about, then you're not going to be an effective leader. So the military has actually gone so far as to tell people, you know, if you want to advance, here's some things that you could work on that would make you an effective complement to the leadership that's already in place above you. And if you can't be an effective complement, if you can't arrange yourself and organize yourself and develop the skills that would make you complementary to those that you're currently following, then how are you ever going to be in a position where you can lead others effectively? And you think about that, you let that sink in, the reality is that that's absolutely true. If you don't learn how to follow, you're never going to be effective at leading. And that's why we said last Sunday that godly, earthly leadership, it begins with following the Lord's leadership. If you want to be an effective leader anywhere, within any capacity in your life, you're going to have to first learn how to follow the Lord's leadership. And we talked about that phrase, follow me as I follow Christ, and that came from 1 Corinthians 11:1, which says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, that's a sign of an effective leader, is that they're leading by example. I follow Christ, and I follow Christ's leadership when I'm doing that with an agape love, with a servant-mindedness as the focus of my leadership. That leadership is focused on doing what's best for others in light of biblical truths, in light of eternity, without regard to personal expense or personal cost. When I'm doing that with a servant leader mentality, and I'm trying to arrange myself under Christ and be submissive to, or be open to his leadership in my life, have my eyes focused on him and letting him direct my paths, not being somebody who is trying to guide his own steps, not being somebody who's trying to direct his own paths, but somebody who's letting the Lord light and direct my path, then I can be an effective leadership and this leader, and the same is true with you. So tonight, as we continue with this redemption love story series, we're going to bring out a few highlights or an overview of Joshua's life. And Joshua, we're going to see, is a great illustration. His life is a great illustration and example of how learning to follow can make you a great servant leader. But it starts in Joshua's life, we're going to see, by learning to be good at followership. And that's hence the title of the sermon. Now, when you're thinking about Joshua and you're thinking about his life, a few background details we should start with. First, Joshua is a pretty big player in the Bible, not anywhere close to Moses, not anywhere close to David, but still a pretty widely used or widely referenced character in the Bible. 200, if you're a factoid person, 222, that should be easy, 222. 222 times Joshua is mentioned by name. So that's a pretty critical role to play in the Bible, since there's many people who weren't mentioned once, or they may have only been mentioned once. Joshua, though, mentioned 222 times. Now, when you think about a few other background details in his life, the second detail is this. Of the 12 tribes, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. And if we recall, when we're thinking about Ephraim, we know that Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. And what was the little hiccup about Ephraim that stands out from Joseph's life? He was picked over the older boy, Manasseh, to receive the blessing from Jacob. So that was just another interesting factoid, how in that home, normally it was the oldest son that received the blessing. But Ephraim was the one who received the blessing over his older brother Manasseh, who also had a tribe named after him too. Both boys ultimately had tribes named after them. Of the 12 tribes, two of them are Joseph's sons. But that being said, Ephraim was the one who received the blessing, and that happens to be the tribe that Joshua comes from. So that's a pretty good lineage going back to Joseph. Now, Joseph, we know, is one of the few characters in the Bible that very little, if anything, negative is ever recorded about him. And you're going to see an interesting detail when it comes to Joshua's life, too. We'll discuss it a little bit down the road here. Another thing to know about Joshua's background is that, and I thought this was interesting, it's great how when you actually open this book, when you actually get into the pages and you study some of these characters, you actually read some of what's here, some of these things come off the page and you're thinking, I never knew that, or I never saw this. This is a book that just keeps on giving. There's never going to be a point where you open this book and if your mind is in a place where you're saying, Lord, I want to know your truth. Convey your truth to me. Show me a little bit of yourself in your word. There's never going to be a time where he's not faithful to do that. And one of the things that came out as I was looking at this is this little tidbit of background. His grandfather was the leader of the tribe of Ephraim. So he actually comes from a family of leadership. He was the son of Nun, but his grandfather was the leader of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, at some point early on in the Exodus, Moses is told to pick leaders for each of the tribes. And if, well, let's turn there. In Numbers 1, we'll see that. I think this is the right reference. One of these two, anyway, is. That Joshua's grandfather was actually the one. Yeah, there it is. All right, so he's telling them to take a census, yada, yada. You get to verse 4. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one of the head of his father's house. And these are the names of the men who shall stand with you. Now he's going to identify a leader for each of the tribes. So you have from Reuben, let's fast forward. Get to the right one. Okay, from the sons of Joseph, verse 10. From Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amat. I didn't do it right. Remember, you have to say these fast. Amihud. And there you have it right there. Elishama is his grandfather. He's the leader of the tribe of Ephraim as appointed by Moses. And that's a pretty critical role, or a role of high importance. So when you think about where was Joshua assimilating or learning some of these things about being an effective leader? In his own home, watching his grandfather, being in proximity to somebody who was in leadership. Now, it doesn't say anything about his father, Nun, but families being more family-centric, the central family unit being closer than it is today. In almost every country in the world, in fact, it's still that way. The nuclear family is closer than it is here in the United States or other, quote, developed countries. The reality, though, is that he probably was able to observe, as he was a youngster, leadership in action, and to see his grandfather operating in that capacity. Now, this may be one of the more fascinating details. I keep saying they're all fascinating, but this one really stands out. Don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this. Joshua's name was originally not Joshua. Joshua's name originally was Hoshea, which means salvation. And you can see this, we're in Numbers. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Well, who is that? That's Joshua. You can see if you got a Scofield Bible, there's an asterisk next to that name. And if you go down to the notes, you'll see from a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 32:44 that that is Joshua. You can also see that in verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So we're going to see that here next, that Joshua started out as Hoshea, which means salvation, and then his name is going to be changed. He's going to be renamed by Moses to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, and we just read that in verse 16. So Hoshea, salvation, becomes Jehovah is salvation. Kind of a small change, but when you really think about that, quite a bit of an additional importance when you add that detail. It's a small change, but it's an important addition. When you think about the difference between Hoshea, salvation, there's a sort of self-centric aspect to that. This individual stands or represents salvation versus Jehovah is salvation. There's a difference between independence and dependence right there. It's a small picture of it, but you see it in the sense of just even a critical name change from salvation to Jehovah is salvation. It changes the whole focus of his existence. See, they put a lot more meaning and a lot more importance on the meaning of names back in the Old Testament than they do in our day. See, a lot of countries put a lot of meaning in names, like what does a name mean? What is in a name anyway? Our country doesn't really fixate on that. We pick names a lot of times based on family connections and family importance, but not on the meaning of the name. But in a lot of countries, the names are an integral part of the language, and the names have specific meanings. So when they're picking names with an eye toward what the meaning of the name is. Now, many Christian families do that in the sense that they have decided because of some importance or some impact that a character from the Bible has had on their life, or because of some things that they've learned from that character, some things they appreciate about that character, they'll actually name their children after Bible characters. And in a sense, then, that young person may have a name that's associated with a greater level of meaning than this was my grandfather's name or this was my uncle's name. So if you're named after Daniel because Daniel was a character in the Bible that your parents had a great love for and an affinity for, there's a lot more to your name then than, say, somebody else. But back here, there's a big importance placed on names, and now all of a sudden, this is going to be somebody whose name is going to stand for Jehovah is salvation. What an awesome little detail, and what an awesome name for somebody who's going to ultimately be the next generation or the second generation leader, the president, if you will, of the nation of Israel, the one who's going to take them from promises made to promises actually realized. What a difference between Moses being in a position of leadership when promises have been made, promises have been communicated, promises lie out there somewhere, but they're unrealized. And now the one who gets to be in a leadership role when they actually realize the promises of God and they get to experience the salvation that God has promised them in this land that God has promised them, that the person in leadership and leading the charge there, his very name is Jehovah is salvation. And you think, why would that little detail even matter? Because what would the natural tendency of people be? When you're talking about leaders or people who are in an important role, what do people naturally do as they look at that person? They exalt the person. They lift up the person. They idolize the person. You don't believe me? Just look at what we do with people who are a lot less important than Joshua, have accomplished a lot less than him. Joshua accomplishes leading a nation of 2.5 million plus people, taking them after 40 years of wandering, taking them and conquering a land that's occupied with formidable forces. He takes them into the land to realize a dream and a promise that has been made by God, and he does that over a pretty short period of time. I think it was 6 or 7 years is what it took for him to accomplish what he did, and they didn't fully conquer the land, but what he was a part of. Well, if people will idolize somebody for hitting a few home runs, if somebody will pin up posters of somebody for singing a few pop songs, if somebody will wear a baseball cap because somebody scored a few touchdowns, think what people would have done with somebody who's in a position of notoriety, in a position of leadership like that. The natural tendency would have been to elevate the person instead of the God behind the person. Now, that's going to sound a little foolish when the person that you're trying to idolize or lift up, is his very name is Jehovah is salvation. I don't know if that catches you the way it caught me, but that's our natural tendency, would have been to elevate Joshua instead of elevating Jehovah, the one behind Joshua, the one who is actually providing the victory. Now, as far as other background, Joshua ended up living to be 110 years old. We'll see that here in Joshua 24:29. This is the last chapter of the book of Joshua. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, think about this. You want this on your gravestone? Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. That's a testimony, friends. What is your testimony going to be? Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Put your name in that. Meditate on that for the rest of this week. Think about that. Take nothing else away from this but that. I mean, the title of the sermon was almost Joshua, servant of the Lord. Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Think about that. How are you going to be known? How are you going to be remembered? Is this what people are going to say about you? Did you ever take a moment to serve anyone in your life ever? Did you ever do anything to humble yourself and exalt what was best for another ever? And if you did, has it been so infrequent that if you sat down and you were going to write out a list of, don't actually do this, this is probably too depressing, but if you were to sit down with a notepad and you were going to look back at the last, say, 18 months, and you were going to say, I'm going to seek to write out every spiritual highlight in the last 18 months that I can think of. Every highlight. So if every highlight that I could put on a highlight reel, I'm going to seek to write that out and just meditate on how I've allowed the Lord to use me in the last year. The spiritual highlights. How long would that take? And you think about that. That's just 1 year. But to be known, to have a character over time where God is saying, where Joshua is being known as the servant of the Lord, that's pretty amazing. Now, he died being 110 years old. So Moses outlived him by 10 years. But 110 years, pretty good run, at least by our standards nowadays. That's how long he lived. Now, as far as other background, some of you might find this to be interesting. How old was Joshua in proximity to, or in comparison to, Moses? Well, you're not going to be able to find it with any accuracy or perfect accuracy. You're going to have to estimate, because the Bible never tells us how old Joshua was in relation to Moses with any timeline that we could. exact about. But he was probably about 40 years younger than Moses. So he's about two-thirds the age of Moses. His age is never directly stated in the Bible. The way that we Bible scholars have come up with or estimated his age was to base it on Caleb's age. The idea is that if he was one of 12 spies that went into the land with Caleb, that he was likely similar in age, or he was a contemporary of Caleb's. Caleb in Joshua 14:7, Caleb is talking to Joshua. Caleb is talking to Joshua and he's saying, I was 40 years old when we went and spied on the land. Now add 38 years of additional wandering to that. That puts him at 78 years old. And so puts the two of them about 78 when Moses dies at 120. So you do the math and you got 42 years age difference, roughly speaking. And that's approximately how old they think Joshua was in relationship to Moses being that next generation. Is that a critical detail? No, but it made me wonder how, if Moses was operating as a leader for many of these years of Joshua's life, and Joshua was apprenticing in a sense, or was an assistant to Moses, we're going to see that. What was the age difference? And it seems like it was about 40 years of age difference. Now, when we get into this idea of followership, the next section I want to look at, or things I want to bring out in this, is this idea of learning to follow, and where we can see that in Joshua's life. How did he learn to follow? Well, we got to look at a few parts of the narrative about him. And it starts with this. He appears out of nowhere. So let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 17. This is going to be the first mention of Joshua in our Bibles, Exodus 17. He hasn't been mentioned before this, and now all of a sudden we're going to see him in this very interesting role. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. Exodus 17, 9 through 13. And Moses said to Joshua, there's the first mention. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him. There's willingness to be led. There's willingness to follow right there. And fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Many of you are familiar with this story. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now who won that battle? The Lord. There was supernatural power at play there. And you can see that in the symbolism of when Moses' hands were lifted up towards heaven. Then the battle was going positively for the nation. And when they weren't, then it didn't go that way. There's a supernatural element to that battle, which is why it's interesting that it says, so Joshua defeated Amalek. Joshua was just an instrument, a servant in the hands of the Almighty God. That's the reality of what happened there. But that's the first reference to Joshua in the Bible. He's chosen by Moses to lead this battle against the Amalekites. And it's still interesting because here he is kind of out of nowhere. He's appearing out of nowhere. No other references to him leading up to this. But he's still appearing in a subordinate role. He's still a follower. He's in a follower position as somebody who is below or arranging himself under the leadership of Moses and probably many others in the leadership structure of the nation of Israel. Now, when you think about learning to follow, there's a few things that I think need to be read between the pages here. And this is one of them. Moses was likely already familiar with Joshua when this happened. Moses wouldn't just go to a random stranger and say, hey, pal, why don't you take some people and lead the fight against this nation that wants to destroy us? He wouldn't do that. He would talk to somebody who he was already familiar with. Now, how do we know that he was already familiar with him? Well, you see, he's already calling him by the changed name. Now, when we look at the changed name in Numbers, we don't know the timeline, how it corresponds to the record in Exodus. We don't know when that name was changed, but we know that by the time this battle is taking place, Moses is always already referring to Joshua by his Jehovah is the salvation new name, the Joshua name versus his given name. And so he's already calling him by his changed name. That's one thing that lets us know that there's probably a lot more interactions than are recorded in Scripture here between Moses and Joshua. You see, he's put him in a position of great responsibility to lead this battle or to lead the army in this battle against the Amalekites. And so when you think about that, no sane leader would ever do that with an untrusted person, somebody who hadn't already proven themselves. So there's a very good likelihood that Joshua and Moses were already quite familiar with each other once that happened. When you're thinking about application, or you're thinking about how could this apply to me, I think the principle that jumps out at me is there's no chance that Joshua just went from being unfamiliar to Moses and then being put in a position to lead the army against the Amalekites. No chance that that's what happened. The reality is that Joshua was involved with Moses probably on a much smaller scale in many other smaller ways where Joshua had already proven to have a track record of reliability. Joshua already had proven himself to be faithful in likely many smaller things before he had the opportunity to be given a responsibility like this. Now, can I be dogmatic about that? Can you be certain about that? No, because the pages of Scripture don't tell you that. But when you're talking about making educated hypotheses, when you're thinking about making sort of drawing some conclusions, reading between the lines, it's only reasonable to think that Joshua had proven himself to be reliable in many other ways. Now think about yourself. Some of the young people that are here tonight, some of you are wondering, yeah, wake up, some of you. Okay, some of the young people that are here, you're wondering, hey, my parents don't trust me with anything. Well, it starts with being trustworthy in little things so that when it comes to bigger things that require more trust, you have shown yourself to be trustworthy and faithful in those other things. When they can't trust you and you haven't been honest and reliable and dependable in small things, how in the world do you think your loving parent who wants what's best for you and wants to protect you from harm is ever going to want to put you in a position to trust you in something that you haven't proven yourself to be reliable in? That's on you as much as anything else. Now, you can be resentful and bitter toward your parents. You can take it out on your parents. But it's ultimately you that's causing that problem, more often than not. Now, your parents are also sinners. Your parents also make mistakes. Your parents also get it wrong sometimes. That's true. But the reality is, more likely than not, the responsibility falls on you for them having to constrict your liberty, your freedom, constrict the things that they would trust you with because you haven't established a proven track record. And that's going to be true with anyone. If you want to be trusted with a position of leadership, you have to have shown yourself to be faithful in being a good follower. The followership part of this, that can't just be skipped over. And I think that was true in Joshua's life too, although you have to read between the lines. Now, the next thing about learning to follow, you see, is that Joshua became Moses' assistant. He became Moses' assistant. Let's look at, we're already in Exodus, let's turn to chapter 24. I'll put it up on the screen for those of you who don't have a Bible, but this is where we're going to see this next kind of phase in Joshua's life. It's an interesting phase because the first record of Joshua in the Bible is kind of this high-profile position. Joshua's kind of in this position of being, you know, the commander of an army. And you think, well, isn't this then kind of a step backward? Take the role of an assistant to Moses, not from God's perspective. This is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments I've written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant. Moses went up to the mountain of God. That's your next reference to Joshua in the Bible is that he's now clearly operating in this role as Moses' assistant. Now, this word assistant can also be translated minister or aide, somebody who's there with this idea of wanting to be of assistance to Moses, to minister to Moses' needs, to be helpful to what is happening in Moses' life and all the responsibility that Moses has as the leader of this nation. So it can also be translated minister or aide, somebody who was ministering to Moses' needs or aiding Moses in his responsibilities. Now, this was likely a mentorship type of a role. You talk about quite a responsibility. Here's Moses, who's tasked with leading a nation of millions, and Joshua has been put in a position of being his right-hand man, being his assistant. Now, it doesn't talk about Joshua having a lot of power or Joshua being in a position where he has a lot of governmental responsibilities himself, but perhaps that was true. What it talks about, though, is how Joshua was functioning in a way that would assist Moses. So when we're talking about followership, and we're talking about this idea of making yourself or having yourself be an asset to somebody who could actually be a positive influence on the leadership that was taking place, when we talked about this idea of being a complement to the leadership, that's what's happened in Joshua's life. That's what we're seeing here. Now, the other thing you see about him becoming an assistant is that he's going to demonstrate an attitude of submissiveness and an attitude of humility as he relates to Moses and Moses' leadership. How do I get that? Well, you're going to see that right here in Numbers 11:28. I put it up here to save us some time. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." But you see that phrase, "Moses, my Lord"? You see the deference in that statement? You see the humility in that statement? This idea that he was clearly willing to take on this submissive attitude towards Moses and respect Moses' leadership, to refer to him in that respectful way, not to refer to himself as an equal, not to refer to himself as somebody who Moses had to listen to, but the way he couched his response actually is something that is positive. Now, Moses actually, in fact, doesn't agree with his suggestion here. If you went on to read this passage, this part of the passage, this was Joshua's opinion, and Moses disregarded that opinion. And the reality is that you don't see anything about Joshua sulking or pouting or crying because it didn't go his way and because the people in charge didn't do things the way that they suggested. You know, a lot of people have a lot of suggestions, and that's absolutely great. That's a perfect thing to have. Even to have disagreement, that's fine too. So long as you can be respectful about it, to have an idea but not become bitter or resentful or pout or cause a scene or be discouraged or discourage others when your suggestion isn't taken. You know, some people, the only way you can keep them happy is if every time they make a suggestion, you jump in a leadership position, you jump to implement that suggestion. And the reality is that there's going to be times where it just doesn't fit the leadership style that you have, or it doesn't fit what you think is in the best interest for the organization as a leadership team, as a group of people that are leading. So the person who had that idea, if they're operating with a mindset that's focused on Jesus Christ, and they're operating with this mindset of, I'm a part of what's going on here, and I'm going to be respectful of the leadership that's in place, that person's not going to become bitter and resentful that somebody didn't heed or take their recommendation. They're just going to say, oh, well, I gave them my opinion, and they chose not to go that way. That's fine with me. I'll keep supporting them. I'll keep praying for them. I'll keep coming alongside of them and doing whatever I can do to assist in the objective of the organization. And that's the proper response to that, and it seems like that's how Moses responded. Now, when you think about and you're applying this to your own life and you're talking about learning to follow, one of the things that I thought was, you know, greater leadership roles start by asking How can I be of assistance? You think of Joshua as an assistant. That's effectively what an assistant is doing. How can I be of assistance? How can I help? How can I get involved? How can I take some of the burden off of leadership? And how can I help be somebody who's moving, helping to move things forward and kick the can down the road? How can I be a part of the solution to that? How can I be involved in a positive way, in a supportive way? How can I be involved in a way that's uplifting? How can I be involved in a way that's for the benefit of the greater good, the benefit of the organization? And that's the type of attitude that you see in somebody like Joshua, who is willing to take on this role as an assistant. You see, as you show up faithfully, as you show up and are willing to be helpful, you learn the ropes. I'm sure Joshua learned a tremendous amount about leadership from Moses. It doesn't say that specifically, but that's the mentorship type of a role that Moses seemed to have in Joshua's life. But Joshua had to first be willing to follow so that he could take advantage of that opportunity to be assisting or trying to help with the administration of a nation. And Moses is in a role of being the head of that, the president of that nation, so to speak. And Joshua, by being willing to get involved in that and be in proximity with that, he learned a tremendous amount from being a part of it, just by being willing to invest in it and do his part in it. And people wonder, how come I never get any leadership responsibilities? Well, because it starts by showing that you're willing, showing up in the small things, being faithful in the small things, showing that you have an interest in being involved. How is anyone going to know that otherwise? And even if they did know that you want to be in a leadership role, how would they know that you would be a good fit for it if you haven't ever showed up in anything? You've never been faithful in anything that was smaller. You've never showed an attitude of wanting to be a good follower. You've never showed an attitude of willingness to be used however the need is, to fill in wherever there's a need. You've never shown that. Well, how could leadership who's tasked with doing what's best for God's church, I'm talking about this local church now, how could leadership ever then think about you and think, well, this would be a good person to put in an upfront type of a leadership role? Leadership couldn't do their job and also do that. They would be seeking to find people who have been faithful to show up, be good followers, participate in moving the mission forward, to be invested wherever they could, however they could, with whatever giftedness God gave them, with an attitude that was seeking to have their focus on Jesus Christ, was enabled by His Spirit, was motivated by a desire to be working in a unified way, furthering the gospel, furthering the mission of the organization, which is to ultimately bring glory to Jesus Christ, to minister to each other and to minister to those around us. So if you're thinking, you know what, I'd like to be more involved, well, start small. Start by showing up for the things where there's an announcement made, hey, we need help with this or we need help with that. Or identify things that aren't being announced at all, but that you see are falling apart and say, hey, you know what, I may not be the best person for this, but I'm willing. And I can tackle this project or that thing. Just put me to work if there's something that I can do to help. That's how you start. That wasn't in the notes. We got off on off track there. Now, the other way that Moses learned to follow is he was faithful in many different roles. Many different roles. Here's just a few. I'm going to flash through them, not spend a lot of time on them. We saw he was a military leader. We saw that he was an assistant. We already talked last week about the minority report and the majority report. He served as a spy. And then we're going to see that he's going to end his life as the national leader of the nation of Israel. So you learn to follow by willing to do many different roles, try many different things as the need arose. It's not that he inserted himself into these positions, but he was willing, and this is how the Lord used him over the course of his life. It wasn't just one role. Now, for some people, it might be one role, but it's just interesting that because he was a willing follower, because he was studying the art of followership, he was able to be used by the Lord, and he was able to be used by Moses and the nation of Israel's leadership in a bunch of different roles. And ultimately, it leads to him being the one in charge, in a sense, the president of the nation, so to speak, the one who has the greatest burden for the direction of that nation. See, God wants you to be faithful in whatever role He has for you. It's unknown what it might be, but it could be any variety of things. That's what I love about Joshua's life, is this great variety, and there might be great variety in your life too. The next thing that we see is this: Joshua didn't choose leadership. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say, hey, I would be willing to lead this thing or that thing. If I see there's a need, I'd be willing. But it's just interesting that he didn't choose leadership. And you can see this here in Numbers 27. Let's turn there. We're going to be in Numbers 27 for a few verses here. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, for those of you who aren't as familiar. So we're in the Numbers 27. Fourth book of the Bible, fourth of the five books that are attributed to Moses, or the Pentateuch, as we call the first five books of the Bible. Chapter 27, we're going to be looking at this first thing here. The first thing is that Moses prays for a replacement. That's how this all starts. Moses is praying for a replacement. And I think Pastor Weifel might tell you that there were times he was praying for a replacement too, as he was wondering who would be the next person, what would the next generation thing be, in this church even. But you see that here in Moses' life. He's praying for replacement. Verse 15, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" So Moses is getting to the end of his life. Moses is getting weary in his role that he has. He knows that there needs to be somebody else, a next generation person. There has to be a next generation person who's willing to come along and pick up that baton, so to speak. So what does he do? Does he start with his human wisdom? Does he start by going out and trying to cull through the nation and try to identify who this person might be on his own? No, the first thing he does is he folds his hands. Maybe they didn't fold their hands then, but he puts his hands together, so to speak. He lifts his eyes up and he says, "Lord, direct with this. Don't leave the nation without a leader. Provide a leader for these people." What a beautiful picture to see that. When there was a need, Moses' first thought was to pray about it and to ask God for a replacement. Now, who chose the replacement? Well, God chose the replacement. Let's read verse 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua,'" he identifies him specifically, "'the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight.'" So you see that God chose Joshua, not Moses. God did. And you see that Moses publicly passed the baton. That was in verse 19, but you're going to see it here in verse 23 too. "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him." There's some sort of a ceremony that they did here, just as the Lord had commanded. Who made this decision? Who drove this decision? The Lord commanded this, not Moses. He didn't come up with this in his human wisdom. He was looking to the Lord for that direction. You can see that again here in Deuteronomy 31, 14 through 15 is another passage that speaks to that. Now, what was Joshua's part in all this? What was Joshua's part in all this? Moses didn't choose him. Moses prayed that God would provide someone. God chose Joshua. Moses publicly passed the baton, so to speak, to him. What was Joshua's part in it? He was willing. That was it. That was Joshua's part in it. He said, "I'm willing. I'll do it." No, there's no sign that he was forced into this against his will, that he didn't want to do this. So that's very interesting that Joshua didn't choose himself, but he was willing. Now, how about you? God's calling you to serve him. I don't know how, but he has a plan for you. And his plan ultimately for you is that you would glorify him. You glorify him by being willing to serve him. You serve him by being willing to serve others. Now, how does God want to use you to serve others, to minister to others? That's something between you and the Lord. But are you praying that he would make that known to you? Are you exercising a positive volitional response where you're saying, I'm willing, here am I, send me. I don't know where you want to send me, Lord, but I'm willing, send me. You young people, are you thinking that when you're going to school? Are you thinking that when you're going about your lives? Are you thinking, Lord, I know that I'm a servant for you. I know that you want me to live my life to lift you up. I know that you want my life to be a light for you, to be a testimony for you. I know you want me to be an ambassador for you. I know that when other people look at me, I know that you want them to see you in me. I know that you want them to hear you when they hear me speak. I know that you want your vision to be my vision. I know that you want your heart to be my heart. Now, how do you want to do that, Lord? Make it clear to me. Show me your path, Lord. Show me your will, Lord. But help me to get myself out of your way. Help me to stop preventing you. Help me to stop resisting you, Lord. Give me a willingness to serve you. And is that your mindset? Is that what's going through your mind every day? Are you starting the day with that thought? How can I redeem today for Jesus Christ? Think about it. I talk to young people. I say, do you ever tell anybody, do you ever talk to anybody about Jesus ever? And they say, I haven't had any opportunities. Friends, any conversation with anyone could be about Jesus. I'm not saying you should make every conversation with everyone about Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying every conversation with every person could be about Jesus. And it would be as simple as saying to that person at any point in the conversation, what do you think about my Lord? What do you think about my Jesus? What do you think about my Savior? Do you know him? Do you want to know about him? Because he's everything to me. Come on. That's the prayer that you need to have, though. He's everything to me. Take the world, but give me Jesus. You got to get to a spot where you're in a place where that's actually true of you. And that's not going to happen by you trying to have that be true of you. It's going to happen by you having a daily fixation with God's Word, your mind focused on Him and Jesus Christ, your eyes lifted up. You're having a spot of softness where you're not resisting Him. You're allowing Him to change you. Because it's going to take a supernatural change in you to make you have that kind of an attitude. Now, the next point is that God prepared, He provided for Joshua. He prepared Joshua by providing encouragement and strengthening. See, God never calls you to do anything and then abandons you. If He calls you to anything, He's going to provide the means necessary for that to be successful. And here's two ways that that happened. He provided encouragement and strengthening through Moses and the people. So he used human means to accomplish this first. First of all, he did that through Moses, who was speaking to, I clicked one too far on my own notes here. Moses, who was speaking to the people. And here you have Moses is talking to the whole nation. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you. Now, this is Moses telling all them. Joshua here, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. He's talking about taking them into the promised land. Now, what is Moses' instruction to them? Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. That's what God wants for people to do with leadership, to encourage them, not to tear them down, not to make their life miserable, not to nitpick and stab at them and cut at them and poke them in the back every time they turn around. Encourage him. That's how you can help this leadership team move forward, is be an encouragement. And that's what Moses says to the people here. He says the exact same thing. A similar thing here. This is God speaking now. But command Joshua. This is God telling this to Moses. But command Joshua, and what is Moses supposed to do? This is the human means. This is how God uses people to effectively help leadership. Encourage him, same thing. And strengthen him. Well, how could you do that? Well, come alongside of him. Help hold him up. Be a support for him. Be somebody he can depend on. Encourage him and strengthen him. That's how God wants to use people. Now, God also directly strengthened and encouraged Joshua. God directly strengthened and encouraged Joshua too. God provides. God called Joshua to a task, and then he provided. And one of the things he did was he did that through his promises. And that's in Joshua 1:1-9. And I want you to look at that yourself. I'm not going to go there. That's one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament for many people. But that's what the song that we sang tonight was ultimately about, this idea that God, be strong and of good courage. God is never going to abandon you. God's never going to forsake you. God's the one that's going to fight your battles. And there's a song, there's a goofy song on Christian radio that the whole song says this: this is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. I wish there were more to the song. That's the song. This is how I fight my battles, over and over and over. And then the hook: it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Now, sometimes it needs to be simple because our thick skulls couldn't absorb anything more than that. But that is how we fight our battles, because I may be surrounded by my circumstances, but I'm not alone. God is always with me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. And for the Christian in the church age, he's living inside of me. I'm not on my own. I have him. I'm in him and he's in me. I'm not fighting this battle. He's fighting this battle. He's going before me. He's standing for me. He's providing for me. He's protecting me. He's encouraging me. He's enabling me. He's equipping me. You see, it's not about you. And that's the promise that's ultimately made there in Joshua 1, is Joshua is encouraged and strengthened by God directly telling him, you're not doing this. I'm going to do this through you. Get that in your mind. You're not going to have to do this. I'm going to do this. You're just going to have to be willing to let me work through you. And that's the promises aspect of it. The second part is through his Spirit. God directly strengthened and encouraged Joshua through his Spiit. Numbers 27:18-19. This. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. A man in whom is the Spirit. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament, people weren't permanently indwelt with the Spirit for specific tasks and for specific periods of time. There's record of people having the Spirit come upon them. And David, there's an instance of David doing that. Joshua, I think Samuel, there's a time where that happens with Samuel. Saul, I think even that happened at some point in time, that the Spirit actually departed from him when he went apostate. So you can find some references to that. But for the most part, Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, God has dealt differently with different people in different times, and that's why we're a dispensational saint. And that's a longer conversation. But God did provide directly for Joshua in this role. He strengthened and encouraged him by providing him with his Spirit. You see, when you think about leadership, you think about encouraging them and strengthening them, uplifting them, upholding them, praying for them, supporting them, coming alongside them, being an effective part of helping and ministering with them. That's one option. And unfortunately, in our humanity, in our flesh, the other option is, anytime I'm not happy, I'm going to take pot shots at everyone who's in leadership. So don't let that be you, because that's not what God's calling for. God's calling for the people to encourage and support the leadership, not to tear them down. Now, the other thing we see about Joshua is that he was an effective leader. He was a very effective leader. I don't have a lot on this, but when you think about it, militarily, very effective. Now, is it because the power was with him? No, we just got done saying, God said, I'm going to be the one who goes for you. I'm going to be the one who fights for you. I need you just to trust and depend on me. But militarily, the nation was very successful under Joshua's leadership because he was willing to trust the Lord. He was willing to be a leader that was faith-centric. He was willing to be a leader who put all the glory and gave the glory to the Lord. Politically, he was very successful too. The nation was divided, lands were divided, organizational structures were set up that hadn't been in place previously, and spiritually, he was very good at being an effective leader and model and example for this nation. How do you know that? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But arguably, there is nothing negative that's recorded about him. Now, I say arguably because some would say, well, you know, what about this passage where he's saying, don't let the prophets speak, and Moses, you know, goes against him? Well, that was just an opinion that he had, that these two guys shouldn't be allowed to speak in the camp. So I guess I don't see that as a negative thing specifically. Others have said, what about Ai? Joshua chapter 7 or 8 or so. 6, they have the success with Jericho. 7, they have a defeat at Ai. Well, if you read it carefully, it's not on Joshua that defeat fell. It was because one of the people took goods that God had said to leave in Jericho. He took and hid those goods. Well, God, because of that sin, wasn't with them then when they went up against Ai, and they lost 36 men or so in that battle, because God wasn't behind them anymore. But is that on Joshua? No, Joshua didn't know about it. When Joshua learned about why God had allowed that loss to happen, he immediately remedied the situation by following God's instructions, and they were very harsh. And Joshua did that immediately. So no, I don't see that as a negative thing. Some people have said, well, what about the fact that Joshua sent spies into Jericho when God had already said that I'm going to give all this land to you? Isn't that him not trusting? I don't know. Ultimately, God gave him specific instructions about how he should handle the conquest of Jericho, and he followed them to the letter, and God provided the victory. So God didn't hold his decision to send spies against him. But my point is, there's very little negative that you can observe about Joshua. He stands as an example, like Joseph, as somebody who, for the most part, seemed to be, at least was recorded to be, a man of faith, a man who was focused on serving the Lord. Now, at the end of the day, was he perfect? Absolutely not. He was a sinner. He made mistakes. It's just not all recorded here. But here's a verse I wanted to share with you. Israel, this is when you talk about the success, when you talk about how effective was his leadership. This is the last chapter of Joshua's life. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and he had set such a positive tone in his leadership that service to the Lord continued throughout the lives of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. See, God's faithfulness was so powerful in the days of Joshua. As Joshua led the nation, God was faithful over and over and over again, as they were willing to approach God on his terms, follow God's ways, do things God's ways. God was glorified and honored by that, and he brought the victory. And that allowed this period of prosperity under Joshua's leadership for this whole nation, which is unrivaled, really, when you think about the history of the nation of Israel. Now, a few glimpses of redemption that you can see in this. Glimpses of redemption. One of them is this. They had a shared name. Jesus is in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is short for this, which can be translated, these two are the same. So there's a glimpse of redemption here, just the fact that they share a name, Jesus and Joshua. How about this one? Joshua is a type of Christ. Now, I'm not big into types and who is a type and who isn't a type, but there's some similarities here between Joshua and Christ. See, Joshua was a man used by God to save his people, bring them into the promised land. Christ ultimately came to save his people from their sins. That was ultimately the redeemer aspect, the rescuer aspect of Jesus Christ. One day, Christ is going to reign as the king on earth in the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom. And of his kingdom, actually, there'll be no end, so the eternal kingdom also. So there's a sense there of a man, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, came, took the form of a man so that he could humble himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus became a servant. Joshua has this idea of servant leadership. He stands for that concept of being a servant leader. So you see that similarity there between the two of them. Hebrews speaks to that idea, how For if Joshua had given them rest, he's talking about the temporary rest, if that had been permanent, though, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Joshua speaking of the future Messiah or Redeemer. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so there's a reference connecting Joshua to Christ. You have also this aspect of serving as a mediator or a go-between between God and man. There's not a record. The communication between the Lord is always to Joshua, or seems to be focused on Joshua. He then communicates that truth to the people. He's the go-between between the people, just like Moses was the go-between between the people and the nation. So you have that focus there. And when you think about Christ, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the last one, of course, is this servant leader aspect of it. We see that with Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's exactly what Joshua says as he's ending his life. He's saying this. This is the shorthand of it. Serve the Lord, people. He shouted that effectively in the last chapter of his life. The last words on earth that he ever says. He gathers the people together, and we'll end with this. Joshua chapter 24. These are the last words. When you talk about a servant leader, these are his last words on earth. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away... Here's the service part of it. Serve him. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Oh, a theme here. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day who you will serve, because you're ultimately going to serve somebody. Now, what's the choice? Well, you have the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or what's the alternative? The gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So those are choices if you're going to choose something that's earthly and not something that's heavenly. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think there's a theme here. When you're talking about a leader who demonstrated willingness to serve, he was a good followership student. He learned to follow so that he could then effectively lead, and he led by putting a focus on serving the Lord. Ultimately, Joshua's life is a testimony to God's faithfulness. Just like Moses' life, Joseph's life, all of these characters' lives are a testimony to God's faithfulness. But he's a great illustration of how God can use you learning to follow to help make you a better leader. So I would say, in ending, study followership. Start studying that. Think about that. How can I be an effective follower so God can use you in leadership in some capacity also as a servant for his glory? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend looking at the life of Joshua and how it was characterized by this willingness to learn through following and then to trust you and depend on you in leadership, to be a servant leader after having learned to successfully follow by being humble and being willing to arrange himself under the leadership of you and also human leaders that you put in his life. Pray that we could all follow that example, learn from that example, and meditate on that example and be encouraged by that example. Thank you for this time that we have together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have...